Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans to chapter 9. We are going to be reading a section today that is somewhat infamous. We're going to begin at verse 6. We'll finish with verse 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul concluded Romans chapter 8 with the great statement that there is nothing in all of creation that you could ever possibly imagine that can separate us from God's love that is given to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. There's not a single thing in your past, or your present, or your future. There's nothing in heaven above or hell beneath. There are no angels. There are no demons. There are no circumstances that can in any way rob you of God's wonderful love in Christ. Now, having said that, Paul knows that there are folks who might try to find excuses why that's not true. And he knows that from looking at what was contemporary to him, Israel, and what is contemporary to us today, the Jewish people, that a person could say, well, wait just a minute. God made many promises to Israel, and those promises are not fulfilled. If God didn't fulfill those promises to Israel, isn't it just possible that God won't fulfill the promises he gives to us in Jesus Christ? In other words, if God didn't do what we think he should have done for Israel, isn't it possible that we could lose our salvation? Isn't it possible that we could lose the love of God? And so Paul, in Romans chapter 9, addresses that issue. He addresses it from the viewpoint of the fact that God never intended anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, God never intended for his covenant promise to apply to every single person who was born in Israel. And that's where we began. We're looking at three proofs that he gives us today. The first proof is that there has always been an Israel of faith within the Israel of the flesh. Israel within Israel. And so he wants us to understand it's not as though God's word has failed in any way. And he tells us this: for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Sounds almost contradictory, and yet it is what God teaches throughout all of Scripture. Anyone looking at the state of the Jewish people in Paul's day, or looking at the state of the Jewish people in our day, might come to such a wrong conclusion. They might think that since the vast majority of Israelites were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow or other God's promises to Israel had failed. The assumption that they're making, it's a false assumption, but the assumption that such a person would be making would be the assumption that every single person who was physically descended from Abraham was intended by God to receive those covenant blessings in the Old Testament and then through into the New Testament. And Paul is going to show that was never God's intention. That's not the case. there are, and there always have been, and there always will be, those who truly do belong to Israel. There's always been a true Israel of faith within the nation of Israel of the flesh. And so external membership in the nation of Israel never guaranteed the status of a person being an Israelite of God. That's an important thing to remember. That's what Paul is underlining here. He's already made this argument. I mean, this is not anything new. He's already said twice before in this letter the very same thing. He told us back in chapter 2 that only those whose hearts are circumcised by the Holy Spirit in regeneration are true Jews. Look verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an illustration, and he wants us to understand there that those folks who are Abraham's seed are the ones who have faith like Abraham. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, he says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul has already pointed out that to be a true Israelite, a person had to be, number one, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. His heart had to be circumcised. And number two, he had to exercise faith like the faith that Abraham had before he was ever circumcised. He begins to talk about the fact that this promise is not to a physical descendant of Abraham, but to a spiritual seed. Look at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named, he says. There are two points that Paul is making in verses 6 and 7. First point is, not all who are physical Israelites belong to Israel. And the point in verse 7 is, not all who are descended from Abraham are his children. We can put that in quotation marks if you want to, but it means the same thing. They're not all his children just because they're descended. If that were the case, if it merely was physical descent from Abraham, in other words, if you just had to have Abraham as your father, that would mean that not only Isaac, but Ishmael and all of his descendants also would have been recipients of the covenant promise. And Scripture clearly rules Ishmael out of the picture. He is not the recipient of the covenant promise. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, Paul tells the Galatians. One by a slave woman, the other by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And so Paul's making the same distinction there in Galatians chapter 4. He goes on and says, what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So Paul is drawing upon his understanding of what Scripture teaches, which is that the promise of God was never intended just to be to someone who had Abraham as his father. It was never intended that way. That physical descent from Abraham is ruled out. That's not what the promise is intended for. The second proof he gives us is that there have always been children of promise. An example first is of Sarah's child, singular, and then second of Rebekah's children. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul is describing this promise of God, and he says it's not just to anyone born of Abraham, but it's to someone who is born of Abraham and Sarah. That's what God said. That's what God promised. You remember when we looked at Genesis that Abraham, after God had promised him that he would be the father of many nations, and he went for a while, he didn't have any kids. God comes back to him, and Abraham begins to say, well, God, why don't you take my servant? I'll adopt him, and this will work. No, that God rules that out. And then after Ishmael is born, Abraham says to God, how about Ishmael? Ishmael can be the fulfillment of this. And no, God says, no, it's going to be someone who is born from you and from Sarah. And so this is Isaac, the child of promise. And he fulfilled that promise. God gave that promise. Abraham and Sarah are both almost 100 years old when God gives that promise. Isaac is born in their extreme old age, a long time past the ability of either one of them to have children. And this is a fulfillment of God's promise. It's a fulfillment of God's covenant promise given to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaac, as the child of the promise, stands for all of us who are children of promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that Scripture makes. And so, children of the flesh, like Ishmael, and like the physical descendants of Abraham who were unbelieving Jews, are not counted as children of God, Paul says, not in any saving sense whatsoever. That it's not just physical descendants of Abraham who are children of God. It's not even, let's think about it for a second. What this verse does is it destroys the false idea that some folks have that somehow or other racial Israel is a special group that God will bless no matter what they do and no matter whether they ever believe. That's wrong, and this verse demolishes that argument. Unbelieving people of any race, Jews or Gentiles, may never presume upon the grace of God. But believers in Christ, from whatever racial or ethnic background, are reckoned as children of promise. Paul specifically tells us that in Galatians 3:29. But if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So that applies to Christians. So Paul has narrowed it down, and he's brought us to the fact that children born, that this child born of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac by name, is the one who is the child of promise. But then he wants to go a little bit further so we don't think, well, this is still just physical descent. And so he begins to talk about children born from Isaac. You see, you could make the mistake of thinking, well, as long as you're in the line of Isaac, you're okay. And he draws the example of Rebekah's children. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Okay, so we come to Isaac and Rebekah, and they have children. They have twins, two boys, and the promise is given to one and withheld from the other. And so the point that Paul is hammering on, that is bearing down on, is it is just not physical descent. It's not just being born of Isaac, because here you have these two young men, two twins, born just moments apart, and yet God gives his covenant blessing and promise to one and withholds it from the other. It's not extended. The promise is not extended to every child that would come from Isaac. That's the point. He doesn't want us to think that physical descent from the right parents makes salvation inevitable in some way. And so, unlike the case with Abraham, who had two wives, the slave woman and the free woman, and the promise comes through the free woman. Here, Isaac has one wife, Rebekah, with two children, and one child is given the promise and the other does not have the promise. There's not an automatic spiritual blessing that comes. Look at the distinction that's being made here. God makes a distinction between these two boys, Jacob and Esau. He makes this distinction before they're born. He makes this distinction before they have ever done anything. There are no actions, good or bad, that figure into this. There is no foreseen faith or lack of faith. There is no foreseen wicked act or lack of wicked acts that contributes to this in any way. Before they are able to do any works of any kind whatsoever, so that we understand very clearly that works do not contribute to the preference of Jacob over Esau. Human works do not affect God's choice of the elect for salvation in any way. That's the point that he's making. And so the purpose of God is found in sovereign election, that God sovereignly elects whom he will, not based on human faith, not based on human actions, not based on human works, not based on seeing in advance how each one's going to turn out. God elects in eternity before either one of these children could ever have done anything that would have influenced that choice. God preferred Jacob over Esau solely because God chose to do this out of his divine character. God elected Jacob in eternity. God effectually called Jacob in history. God placed Jacob over his older brother Esau sovereignly by his sovereign will alone. So Paul has shown us so far that God has ruled out the application of his promise to just anyone who happens to come forth from Abraham. The promise was for Isaac, not for Ishmael. It was for the child of promise, not the child of the flesh. And that the distinction that mattered was not just that Sarah was the free woman and that Hagar was the slave woman, but rather that God had intended this one child of promise to be the one. And then he wants us to understand that this promise is not extended to every single child of Isaac, as though somehow or other this would be an automatic thing. The promise is designed by God for Jacob, but it was not given at all to his elder brother Esau. The ultimate distinction of who is elect and who is not is found in God alone. This is how our Westminster Standards describe this. This is chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And then Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 3 paragraph 7 goes on and talks about the other case that we call reprobation. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Those are not arbitrary statements. Those statements come right directly out of the text that we're looking at. And in particular, they come right out of the teaching of this next verse, the verse that many people hate, if I can use that word, because what does verse 13 says? It says, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. There are lots of folks who hear that word hated and they get really upset. They don't like this verse. And they try to explain this verse away. They think in some way that this is not, that this is unworthy of God to hate someone. Years ago, when I was pastoring a church in East Tennessee, we had a missions conference. A missionary came through And toward the end of his stay with me, he said, I've got to go back to the mission field. And I was at another church, and this pastor gave me a set of New Testament commentaries. And I can't take them back with me. They won't fit in my luggage. They're too heavy to ship. Do you want them? Well, you know me in books. I mean, this is books, right? I decorate with books. So I said, oh, sure. Who's the author? And it was somebody that he didn't know and that I didn't know. Well, the conference was over and the missionary had left, and I opened this box of books in my office, and I thought, well, one way to find out what this guy believes is to look at what he has to say about Romans chapter 9. That'll give you a clear indication of where he is. So I flipped in the commentary on Romans, and I turned, and there was no chapter 9. He actually went from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 10. He left out everything on Romans chapter 9. Everything. He had edited the Bible himself, I guess. Now, he didn't know how to handle it. He was uncomfortable with it, and so he left it aside. And basically, I left those commentaries aside. I don't know what I ever did with them, whether I palmed them off on somebody else or what I did, but I determined that they were not worth reading, because if a fella hadn't at least tried to understand it, then there's a real problem with what he would say about other things as well. So he didn't deal with anything. Let's contrast that with Robert Haldane's commentary written in the 1800s. Not only does he deal with Romans chapter 9, but he wrote 12 pages, little tiny type, close together on these words, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. 12 pages. And he was taking on what was common in his day and what is also common in our day, which is trying to explain this away because it makes us uncomfortable. So let's look at what's being said here. I'm not going to give you 12 pages of exposition. I'm just going to give you a very short, what I hope is an answer. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. For us, for human beings, when we think about hatred, it's often accompanied by sinful thoughts and actions. And so for us to think that God would hate someone, we import into that our own ideas of how we get so upset with someone, and how there are sinful things that well up in our hearts when we have hatred for someone. And so it's almost logical for us to be able to understand why somebody would say, well, that's unworthy of God. And that there is nothing like that in God. God's hatred is a pure hatred. We'll see more about that in a minute. Somebody once said, in talking about this verse, though, the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau, it was that God loved Jacob. Think about who Jacob was for just a second before we get to Esau. Jacob was, as Paul describes all of us in Ephesians chapter 2, Jacob was the child of wrath, just like the rest. He was born in sin, as David says. He was the consummate con man until he ran into his uncle, who was an even better con man. Jacob was able to steal his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing. The fact that Esau despised his birthright figures into the picture, but Jacob was able to do both. And so we read about Jacob doing that in Genesis 25. He was cooking stew. Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Edom means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is my birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And here's what Scripture says. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau didn't think his birthright was worth even a bowl of chili or red beans and rice or whatever you want to think that this red stew was. It wasn't worth anything. I'm about to die. Well, you might be really hungry, and you might actually say, I'm so famished, I'm about to die. You're not really about to die. Okay? Esau's really not about to. He's not going to croak right at this moment. But he despises his birthright so much that he sells his birthright just for a bowl of beans. Then Jacob, with his mama's help, because she always loved him best, stole his brother's blessing. Isaac had gotten old. He'd become blind. And he sent Esau into the field to hunt game and to fix this savory stew that he liked so much and bring it back to him. And he said, when you bring it back and I eat some of it, then I'll give you my blessing. And so Rachel hears this and she decides what she's going to do is she is going to manipulate things so that her son, Jacob, is the one who gets the blessing here. And so she has him dress in his brother's clothes that smell like an outdoorsman. You know what it's like when you've been out chopping wood and everything else, and you haven't been to the dry cleaners. His clothes smelled like Esau. And she fixes this savory stew that she knew he liked so much. And in the meantime, she takes the skin of the animals, the hide with the hair on it, and she basically glues it on the back of his hands and on the back of his neck. And so when Jacob goes in smelling like Esau and his father touches the back of his neck and his hands, he says, you have the smell of my son, the smell of the fields on you. Your hands and your neck, you feel hairy, but your voice is like Jacob's voice. He should have gotten a clue there, but he didn't. And so he gives the blessing that he intended for Esau to Jacob. Jacob leaves, and Esau comes in just a minute or two later and says this, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" And Jacob means supplanter. "For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" So Esau receives a blessing, but it's not the primary blessing that God intended for Jacob to have. Now, like I said, Jacob is a con man. Jacob leaves home as a con man, as an unregenerate man. He encounters on his way a place where he sees what we call Jacob's ladder. He sees angels ascending and descending from heaven. And he says, "Behold, God was in this place. I didn't know it." And so he's beginning to come to an understanding of who God is. And toward the end, after he has gone and he has served his uncle for a couple of wives and a bunch of children and a bunch of sheep and goats and things, he's on his way back and he's fleeing. Now think about it for just a minute. He is fleeing from his uncle Laban on the one hand, and he hears that Esau, his brother, is coming. And Esau, last thing he heard Esau say was, "As soon as the old man's dead, I'm going to kill him." Okay, so this is not a pretty picture. He's being chased by two enemies, essentially. He's caught in the middle of the two of them. And in that process, caught between the two of them, he ends up wrestling with God. And his name is changed to Israel. So God deals with him. God has grace for Jacob. There's no grace ever held out for Esau. And so the greatest blessing that Jacob ever received was the love of God that he didn't deserve and yet was given to him by God's grace. Now we come to God hating Esau. And folks have a problem with that word hated. Like I said, some people look at that word hated and they have a tendency to think that this is unworthy of God somehow. And so there are folks even today within the Reformed community who want to translate this loved less. Jacob I loved and Esau I loved less. But Haldane turns that completely on its head. He said these two words are opposites of one another. So if it's possible to say loved and loved less, let's just turn it around. Esau I hated, and Jacob I hated less. No, it's obvious that's not what God is saying. And so the words mean what they mean. There's nothing unworthy in God when God hates sin and sinners. Psalm 7, verse 11 in the King James says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." And we read at the beginning of our worship service, we read from Psalm 5. Look at that just a minute in your bulletin. Psalm 5, at the very beginning of the worship service. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God hates those who speak lies. And so it's not unworthy. Scripture teaches over and over again, it is not unworthy for God to hate evildoers. Oh, let me make one comment about that too. It's common in our day. You'll hear people say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Let me ask you this question. What's in hell? Is it disembodied sin? No, it's sinners. God hates sin and sinners. God also shows grace and mercy and love to sinners. But God hates sinners. Let's not mince words. Let's not try to justify God and be smarter than what Scripture says. God hates sin and God punishes sinners in hell. The testimony of Scripture is that Esau was a profane man. He was a man who despised his birthright. He was a man who deliberately plotted to kill his brother as soon as their father was dead. God foiled that plot, of course, but Esau's unregenerate nature remained the same throughout his entire life. And so the point that Paul is making in this section of Romans that we're looking at is this. God's plan did not fail since he never intended to apply the covenant promise to every single person born of the Jewish race. That's the first thing. The second thing is, God's promise was always only for the elect in Christ. The third thing is, election is not based on or influenced by anything in man, foreseen faith, foreseen works, anything. The fourth thing is, God showers his love on the elect in Jesus Christ simply because he wills to do so. The fifth thing is, God withholds his love from the reprobate and leaves them in their sins simply because he wills to do so. The sixth thing is, the reprobate, being left in his sin, is an expression of the hatred that God pours out on sin and on sinners. And the last thing is, God is sovereign in election and in reprobation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is what people often call a hard saying. This is the type of thing that Jesus said and people would leave him because he said it. And there are people who don't like Paul for this very same reason that he tells us the truth here. But Father, these are truths of Holy Scripture that we cannot disallow. That these are things that are taught very, very clearly in the Word of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us to hold these truths with a right attitude. For Father, there is nothing in what is taught here that should in any way cause anyone to be smug or self-righteous. You have shown grace to us when we are unworthy and undeserving. All of us ought to have been treated as Esau was treated. None of us should ever have been treated the way Jacob was, and yet you, by your sovereign grace, have been merciful. Bless us to live in such a way that we honor Christ every day. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.